And may the Lord bless us now as we meditate on His Word. And I invite you to turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 to 38. So let's give attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. As far as God's holy word, may He bless it to our hearts today. And I'll read now from our Heidelberg Catechism. We come to Lord's Day 14 today in our series through the Heidelberg Catechism. And let's pay attention now to what we believe and confess based on God's word from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14. What does it mean that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to Himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that He might also become David's true descendant, like His brothers in all things, except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, He covers with His innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a first for me. I don't know if it's first for you, but in God's providence, we celebrate Christmas and Easter today, as it were, in a sense, as today is Easter Sunday, and we'll be meditating on the resurrection of our Lord in our in-person services. And in God's providence, we began in Lord's Day 1 on the first Sunday of this new year, and we've just been going through one Lord's Day at a time each Sunday, and here we are on Lord's Day 14 about the virgin conception and birth of Jesus and how that is so important for our salvation. And I think it's good that in God's providence we're considering these two things together as they bookend the gospel accounts. And they also really highlight for us the importance of the body. That the Son of God, as we'll see in a bit here, took on a real human nature. He was made like us in every way. And that means He took on a human body forever. And then we see His bodily resurrection in the resurrection accounts. And so it's just interesting to consider both of these things together on one Sunday. But consider with me then this theme of our Lord's Day lesson, the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. And we'll see here why it matters. Why does it matter that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? And we'll see two things. First, because the Bible teaches it, it's important. And we are Bible-believing Christians, and we believe it's the Word of God, and so we must believe it. But also, We'll see, secondly, that it's important because it means that we truly have a Savior. We truly have a mediator who can save us from all of our sins. And we'll spend most of our time in that second point. But first, we see that this is what the Bible teaches. The virgin conception and birth of Jesus. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This is an article of the Christian faith. This is of the essence of the Christian faith. What does this mean, though? Well, in the first place, we need to recognize that this is what the Bible clearly teaches. In Luke's Gospel that I just read, we see this emphasis that Jesus, who is God the Son, is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Notice again what Luke says in Luke 1:26. He says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. You see, he's emphasizing that Mary was a virgin. And then the angel announces to him, behold, you will conceive, announces to her, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he goes on and says he'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So he's of the house and lineage of David. He's great David's greater son. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This child to be born of the Virgin Mary is going to be the one who has been promised all along in the Old Testament to sit on David's throne forever. This will fulfill the promises of the Davidic covenant as we read it in 2 Samuel 7. And Mary says to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? There again, we see that Mary was a virgin. And she wasn't some gullible person. She knows how children are normally conceived. And so she wants to know. She's wondering. Now, this isn't a lack of faith on her part, as we see here. But she's wanting to know. This is faith seeking understanding. And the angel says that this is how it's going to happen. It's going to happen by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So here we see clearly that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a virgin when Jesus was conceived in her womb. She was a virgin both before the conception and she remained a virgin during her entire pregnancy. This is what Matthew records in Matthew 1:25, that he, that is Joseph, knew her not. In other words, didn't have sexual intercourse with her until she had given birth to a son. And so the Holy Spirit came upon her and overshadowed her so that she miraculously conceived a son in her womb. And it's the conception by the Holy Spirit in particular that is the miracle here. You know, sometimes we talk about ordinary human conception and birth as if it's a miracle. In fact, just recently someone was saying to me, I really believe that the birth of a child is a miracle. But technically it's not. When a man and a woman conceive a child together and have a baby, it's natural. It's according to the ordinary laws of God that he has placed in nature. Now, I don't want to make it sound any less wonderful than it is. Truly, it is an amazing thing that God has created us in this way. And it evokes great wonder and awe that we can conceive and bear children in our likeness. It is a wonderful, amazing thing that God has put into creation and brings about through his ordinary daily providence. But it isn't miraculous. And so instead of calling it the miracle of the virgin birth, it's better to say the miracle of the virgin conception. And to speak of the virginal conception is a miraculous thing. The birth was quite ordinary. It was just like any other birth. What's the miracle is the virgin conception. Now, when Jesus was conceived in his mother's womb without the participation of a human father, that's not only a miracle, but that's a profound mystery. It may seem like an impossibility, but as the angel says to Mary, with God, all things are possible. And I love that line when he says, with God, all things are possible. I mean, if God could create this whole world out of nothing by the power of his word, why couldn't he cause the Virgin Mary to conceive? Right? I mean, some today deny that this the virgin conception, they deny the virgin conception because they say, well, that's not possible. We all know that that's not how things work. And that's the point, you see. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Surely, God can do this. Those who deny the virgin conception are simply denying the existence of God and assuming a naturalistic worldview. But God does exist, and since he exists, then of course this is possible. And this is clearly what the Bible teaches in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, and it's an essential article of the Christian faith. If you deny this, you lose the Gospel, as we'll see shortly, because no longer do you have a sinless Savior. But consider Matthew's account then as well. We read in Matthew chapter 1, the birth announcement from Joseph's perspective, as it's given to Joseph. We find much of the same thing that we found in Luke's account. We see again that Mary is betrothed to Joseph, and betrothal was a legal, formal arrangement and required a divorce certificate in those days in order to call it off. And so it was something more than what we would call engagement today. And it was like a marriage that hadn't yet been consummated. And that's why Joseph, it says in Matthew 1:19 that Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And Joseph's response shows the love and care and compassion that he has for Mary, his betrothed. He doesn't want to expose her to public shame. But the fact is that Mary wasn't fooling around. She hadn't been unfaithful. The child inside her was conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 20. And just as the angel told Mary in Luke's account, that she is a virgin still, and that this thing is of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that Matthew mentions that Luke doesn't is that Mary remained a virgin during the pregnancy, as I mentioned earlier in verse 25. And I mention this for a couple of reasons. It's important to note because it just emphasizes the fact that there is no possibility that Jesus was conceived in any other way except by the Holy Spirit. She remained a virgin until she gave birth. But furthermore, it's important to note this detail in Matthew 1:25 because the Bible only speaks of Mary being a virgin before conception and during pregnancy. The Bible doesn't say anything about Mary remaining a virgin after the birth of Jesus. And so we don't believe what the Roman Catholic Church believes in the perpetual virginity of Mary. That is taught in the Bible or is important at all as an article of faith. In fact, it seems to teach just the opposite. It teaches that Jesus had brothers and sisters through Mary. Later in Matthew, we read of Jesus teaching and being rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, and his former neighbors say in Matthew 13:55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so we need to be clear that when we confess the virgin conception, we are not confessing that Mary was a virgin all her life. She was only a virgin up until and probably shortly after Jesus was born. And then another thing I want to highlight that Matthew records in his account in Matthew 1, verse 22, is that The virgin birth, he writes, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so here we see that the virgin conception of Jesus takes place to fulfill prophecy. The prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin conception, which was given around 735 BC. And so it's not just taught in the New Testament. It's also one of those promises of the Old Testament. The virgin conception and birth was to be a sign to God's people that God is with us. And when God the Son, the eternal Word, became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary and then dwelt among us, He truly was with His people in a marvelous way in the flesh, in the person and work of His Son. And we see that God will fulfill all His promises to His people. You can bank on all His promises. When He says He's going to bring something about, when He says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. Nothing can thwart His plan of salvation for you and me. And so why does the virgin conception matter? Well, in the first place, it's what the Bible teaches. The Bible is God's Word and it cannot lie. It's the truth and standard of truth for what we are to believe concerning God and what God requires of us. And so to reject this clear teaching of the Scripture, as some so-called Christians today reject it, is to lose the gospel. And it's to reject the authority of God's Word, the Bible itself. If you reject the miraculous virgin conception and birth of Christ, you don't trust God's Word. It's no longer authoritative in your life. But this is what God's Word clearly teaches, and we must believe it because it's God's Word. But even more, we must believe this because it means that we truly have a Savior. If you don't have the virgin conception and birth of Jesus, you don't have a Savior. You don't have a mediator, one who is true God and true man and righteous man. And so why the virgin conception? Well, because it means we truly have a Savior. In the virgin conception, we see that God takes the sovereign initiative in our salvation. This is one of the significances of the virgin conception. It shows that God takes the initiative in our salvation, that salvation is of the Lord. And we see this throughout redemptive history. God often makes the barren woman miraculously conceive in the Old Testament when He was going to carry on the promise of salvation for His people, or when He's going to raise up a deliverer for them. You see, when it seems like the promise of salvation is going to be lost, or when God's people need a deliverer, He often brings about the deliverance or the continuation of the promised salvation through a miraculous conception to communicate to God's people that salvation is of the Lord. Right? Recall Sarah, who was barren for many years, Abraham's wife. And then when she's 90, she finally conceives a child, the child of promise, Isaac, to show that this is not of Abraham and Sarah. It's not up to man to continue this promise of salvation. God doesn't need man to save us. He continues the line through miraculous conception in Sarah when she's 90 years old. And think of Rebecca, same story. Or think of the mother of Samson, who was barren. And then He raises up Samson as a deliverer. Or Hannah, who was barren. Or Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. Those were miraculous conceptions that showed that salvation is of the Lord. But the virgin conception, you see, tops them all. This is the ultimate miraculous conception. How do you top a miraculous conception like we have with Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah, Elizabeth, the mother of Samson? How do you top that? You have a virgin conceive. One that doesn't even involve a male. One that comes about by the Holy Spirit without a human father. And so this is the ultimate miraculous conception. And this is fitting because Jesus is our ultimate Savior, right? He brings about the greatest salvation, the greatest deliverance, the greatest exodus of all. And so the virgin conception teaches us that eternal salvation is of the Lord. We can do nothing to save ourselves. God must take the initiative. He must graciously visit His people with salvation. And He has visited His people with salvation in the person and work of His Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Furthermore, the virgin conception testifies to us that we truly have a Savior who is true God, true man, and righteous man without any taint of sin. And this is what our catechism highlights for us in question 35 when it asks, what is the meaning of conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? And we confess that the eternal Son of God, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon Himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, so that He might also be the true seed of David, like unto His brethren in all things except for sin. He further highlights that we have one who's true God and true man and righteous man. You see, in the virgin conception, we see that this child who is born of Mary is someone very unique. This is a divine person. This isn't a human person. Jesus is God the Son, a divine person, the second person in the Trinity. And this divine person, the God the Son, added a true human nature. As we confess, He is the person of the eternal Son of God. And if He would have been born of a human father and mother through ordinary conception, what might we conclude? Well, He can't be God. He's just like everybody else in the way that He's conceived. And if He's not God, He can't save us. But the virgin conception by the Holy Spirit is a sign to us that He is, in fact, God. As the angel told Mary, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Or as John put it in his gospel in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or as Matthew puts it, they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so the virgin conception testifies to us that God is with His people. As Paul puts it in Colossians 2:9, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And it's important that we realize that in the incarnation, He did not give up His divine nature in any way or set it aside. Rather, He is the eternal pre-existent Son of God, as our catechism puts it, and He continues true and eternal God even after His incarnation. And so the virgin conception and birth is a sign that He is truly God of God, light of light, very God of very God, as we confess it in the Nicene Creed. And His human birth of the Virgin Mary is also a sign to us that He took on a true human nature. Even though His conception is unique, He was born in the same way that every other human being is born, which should never cease to amaze us. He is God of God, but He is also born of His human mother and has a human nature. And He's born like us in every way. This is amazing. Think about this. Children, do you ever think about the fact that your parents were once children like you? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about the fact that your dad and mom were once little infants who couldn't walk, who needed someone to feed them, who needed someone to change their dirty diapers? And even before that, your parents were in the womb of their mother. It's kind of weird to think of our parents like that, isn't it? We just know our parents as adults and think of them like that. But they once were helpless little infants who cried, who couldn't talk, who fed at their mother's breasts, who burped and soiled their diapers and needed somebody to change their diapers. It's humbling to think about how we all enter the world in this way. We don't make a grand entrance into this world, right? I mean, none of us do. We all begin as a fetus in the womb, utterly dependent on our mother and father coming into this world. It's humbling. But how much more than the eternal Son of God? Imagine going from heaven's praises to a poor Hebrew girl's womb. And he had a choice in which situation to be born into. But he's born into a poor family. I mean, even Adam in the Garden of Eden wasn't a fetus in a womb. But our Lord, the second Adam, is. Think of his humility in the incarnation. And he didn't choose to be born into a time and place where he could be, you know, have a plush hospital room to receive him. No, he's placed in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. And he's born to these poor people. And there was no room for him in the inn. I mean, if you had the choice, what kind of situation would you choose for the world to meet your birth? What sort of wealth and royalty and fame might you choose? What sort of good looks might you give yourself? In what time and place would you want to be born? Our Lord demonstrates profound humility and condescension in the incarnation. It should never cease to amaze us. And so his birth demonstrates that we have a Savior who is true God and true man. As the author of Hebrews puts it, he was made like us in every way except for sin. You see, in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God, who is true God, didn't seem to become a man, as in the ancient heresy of Docetism. Rather, he really became a true man, adding a real human nature like ours in every way. This means that Jesus assumed a true human body, a fetal body in his mother's womb that developed through all the stages of pregnancy. Right now you can see online, you can look at what size your baby is in your womb at different stages. You know, now your baby's, the size of a little almond. Think of that. The eternal Son of God was once the size of a little almond in his mother's womb. And then he grows a bit bigger. Maybe then he's the size of a golf ball. And then maybe an apple. Right? And he gets bigger and bigger, just like we did in our mother's womb. And then he's born into this world, and then his body grew. He, at one point, had an infant body. And then he had the body of a child. And then he had the body of a teenager. And then he had the body of an adult. He went through all the stages of our bodily development from infancy to adulthood. My little daughter the other day, you know, was so excited to go out for a walk. And as soon as she got outside the door, she just went, tripped and scuffed her knees. Right? When you're that little age, you know, 1 or 2 years old, you can barely walk. And you often trip and fall and hurt yourself. Well, Jesus was like that. And then he grew up and he had all the stages of childhood. He went through puberty and he became a man. And he got hungry and he got thirsty. And he grew tired and exhausted and he needed to sleep. Think of that. I love the Psalm 121 that says, he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. What a profound mystery that he who is true God, and that's true of him according to his divine nature, he never slumbers nor sleeps, yet according to his human nature, he's asleep. He has to sleep because he had a real human nature and he wept and he sweated and he bled and he could be beaten and pierced and nailed to a cross, as we heard on Good Friday. And as we heard, his body died and was buried. But as we celebrate today on Easter Sunday, on the third day, his body was raised from the dead in a glorified state. And he says to his disciples, look, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And then he eats broiled fish just to prove that he's got a real body. And so Jesus assumed a true human body forever. And Jesus had a reasonable human soul. He had a human mind, which was subject to the same laws of perception, memory, logic, and development as our own. Luke 2:52 says he grew in wisdom. He didn't come into this world with all the wisdom of an adult. No, he had to grow in wisdom. It says in Mark 13:32 that concerning the day and hour of his second coming, he didn't know when that would be. As God the Son, he knew all things according to his divine nature, but according to his human mind, he didn't. And no doubt, this again is a profound mystery that we cannot fully understand, but it shows that he had a true human mind and that the incarnate Lord derived all his knowledge from the Father through the Spirit, as the prophets did, through revelation. He had a human body, he had a human mind. Furthermore, Jesus had every human emotion that we have, free from the taint of sin. As John Calvin once put it, Christ put on our feelings along with our flesh. Of course, we know from Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew sorrow and grief at Lazarus' tomb and in other places. And he had anger. Of course, it was righteous anger. He had righteous anger and was grieved by the hardness of heart, it says. When he was in the synagogue, he healed a man with a withered hand, and he was grieved and angry at the legalism of the Pharisees who accused him of violating the Sabbath command when he healed this man on the Sabbath day. He was angry with the money changers in the temple. He was indignant when his disciples tried to prevent mothers from bringing their infants and children to him. He said, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. How dare you prevent them from coming to me? He was angry about the evil of death at Lazarus' grave. And he had joy. He found joy in his Father's love, in submitting to his Father's will, and in saving his people. And the joy that awaited him in glory, right? It says in Hebrews 12 that it was for the joy that was before him that he endured the cross. And he had fear. He had fear and he had anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. He even in that moment, because he was so afraid, he asked his disciples to pray for him. Think about that. This is the eternal Son of God in the flesh asking his finite human disciples to pray for him. Do we need anything more than that to prove his humanness? That he himself needed the prayer of others? And he had not only a human body and a human mind and human emotions, but he had a human will. He had a human will and a divine will because he is true God and true man. But we see his human will wrestling with his Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane and ultimately submitting to his Father's will when he prays, not my will, but your will be done. Again, this is a profound mystery. And so God the Son assumed a true human nature in the incarnation, and he assumed it forever. Even now he has his human nature, but now glorified in a new state of existence, fit for the new heavens and new earth. And one final note about the humanity of Christ that's worth noting is one who was made like us in every way. He also shared our environment in this fallen world, right? He didn't come into this world in its pristine condition when God originally created it in Genesis 1 and 2. In the words of Donald MacLeod in his book, The Person of Christ, he says, for the Son of God, the incarnation meant a whole new set of relationships with his father and mother, with his brothers and sisters, with his disciples, with the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, with Roman soldiers and with lepers and prostitutes. It was these relationships that he lived his incarnate life. It's with these relationships that he lived his incarnate life, experiencing pain, poverty, and temptation, witnessing squalor and brutality, hearing obscenities and profanities and the hopeless cry of the oppressed. He lived not in sublime detachment or in ascetic isolation, but with us as the fellow man of all men, crowded, busy, harassed, stressed, and molested. No large estate gave him space. No financial capital guaranteed his daily bread. No personal staff protected him from interruptions, and no power or influence protected him from injustice. He saved us from alongside us. And so he is true God and true man. This is what the virgin conception and human birth of our Lord teaches us. And why do I stress, though, so much the humanity of Christ here in this sermon? Because I think we tend to think of him as some kind of Superman or semi-God. But he is true God and true man. And we have to affirm both fully, or we don't have a true Savior who can atone for all our sins and satisfy God's justice. But the virgin conception and human birth of Jesus shows us that we have a Savior who is true God and true man. And finally, it shows us that we have one who is righteous man, one who is free from the taint of all sin. And this is the third thing that we see in the virgin conception. It's a sign that we have a Savior who is without sin. And we need to be careful here because we don't want to err, as some have in the past, and say things like sexual intercourse is evil and in and of itself it's evil. We don't want to say that. And some have said that sexual intercourse is evil in and of itself, and therefore Jesus couldn't have been conceived naturally for that reason. Nor do we want to say that sin itself is passed on through the Father's seed in sexual intercourse. We want to avoid those sorts of things. And sexual intercourse is good, a good gift from God in the context of marriage. And the Bible nowhere teaches that through the Father's seed that sin passes. Rather, the Bible teaches that original sin is passed on to Adam's children through imputation, according to Romans 5. In other words, when Adam sinned, he became guilty and his whole nature became corrupt. And since he was the covenant head, the representative of the entire human race, in the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, every human being brought forth by ordinary human conception is found guilty in Adam. The guilt of his sin is credited to our account. And just as he became guilty and corrupt in nature, so too do we inherit that corrupt sin nature. So too, we become guilty in Adam. From the moment we're conceived, we're declared guilty in Adam. The guilt of his sin is imputed to us. And from that, we also have corruption conveyed to us. And from our corrupt nature flows forth all of our actual sins. But you see, while Christ shares the same human nature as Adam, the virgin conception communicates to us that he is not represented by Adam. The Spirit overshadowing Mary at Jesus' virgin conception harkens back to the creation account in Genesis 1 verse 2, where the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. And in the virgin conception, by the Holy Spirit, we see the beginning of a new creation, you see. And the fact that we have now a second Adam. You see this idea of the Holy Spirit overshadowing the womb of the Virgin. It harkens back to Genesis 1, 2, and it's Luke's communicating that a new creation is coming about here, and a second Adam. And Paul explicitly tells us that Jesus Christ is our second Adam in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And so this virgin conception testifies to us that Jesus does not have original sin in Adam. Adam's guilt is not imputed to him, nor does he inherit a corrupt sin nature. And so that's why it's important, the virgin conception. And because of this, he truly is our Savior. He truly lives up to his name, Jesus, which means he will save his people from their sins. Because if he has any blemish of sin on his record, whether it's original sin in Adam or actual sins, then he can't save us from our sins. He must be untainted by original sin and actual sins in order to save us. And so this is how our catechism applies all this to us. When it asks, what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? And we confess that he is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin, wherein I was conceived. You see, the virgin conception and birth of Jesus is absolutely necessary to our faith and salvation. Without it, we have no mediator to look to who can turn away God's wrath. But with it, we have a mediator who covers our entire life of sin from conception to the grave. And isn't that an incredible comfort? Our whole life is covered by his innocence and perfect holiness from conception to the grave. And so we have a Savior. We truly have a Savior. So this is why the virgin conception and birth of Jesus matters. It matters because it's what the Bible teaches. And it matters because it's necessary for Jesus to save us from all of our sins as our mediator, who is true God and true man and without sin as our second Adam. And this is why he came, to save us from all our sins through his life, death and resurrection, ascension and return. Well, how should we respond to the doctrine of the virgin conception and birth of Jesus? It's quite mind-blowing, isn't it, to think about these things. It is a profound mystery, the incarnation of our Lord. But we should respond in at least three ways. First, respond with participation. And what do I mean by participation? I mean this, participate in Christ as your second and final Adam. How do you participate in him and go from being in Adam as your covenant head to being in Christ as your covenant head? Well, it's only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so trust in Christ alone as your second Adam, who is true God, true man and righteous man and died for your sins on the cross. If you trust in him, you will be saved, and you are now and always will be forevermore in Christ, united with Christ and all his benefits by the Holy Spirit. And one of those benefits that we rejoice in on this Easter Sunday is the resurrection of the body on the last day. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so participate in Christ as second Adam, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for salvation. And know that God will save you to the uttermost in Christ from all your sins. Respond with participation. And secondly, respond with imitation. Imitate Christ, your elder brother. He is the one who shows you how to live as a child of God. He is the one who shows you how to love others. He is the one who shows you how to express every human emotion without sin. He is the one who shows you that your body matters. He is the one who shows you that it's good to trust and obey your Father in heaven, even through suffering. Because God knows what is best for you and loves you and will hear your cries for help, even as he heard the cry of his Son on the cross and raised him from the dead. Imitate the life of Christ, your elder brother. Imitate the life of Christ in his humble life of love and service. And third, respond with adoration. Participation, imitation, And third, adoration. The mystery of the incarnation is something we cannot fully comprehend, but we apprehend it by faith, based on God's word, and we adore this mystery and worship our triune God because of it. And so let us end in adoration and awe with the words of Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen.